class on the sheep, the gate, and the shepherd, and we're going to go lickety-split to get it in the time frame that we have. And about half the slides that I'll have up there are just for reference only. I won't be reading off of them, so you're going to see things pop up, and you're going to sit there and wait for me to read it. Well, I'm going to skip right past them because they're just there to show you where am I getting the information from. That's the intent. So our reading in this one, since this is based on John chapter 10, mostly verses 1 through 18. These slides I will read from, so you can read from the screen if you like. So John 10, 1 through 18. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The other sheep, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now our text that we see here in John chapter 10 is best introduced by a reading from the Old Testament, which we are going to go through, from Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 to 31. And I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered from the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves, and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them a good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold, and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong, and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, so that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones out with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and cause the wild beasts to cease from the land. They will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and deliver them from the hands of those who enslave them. They shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. Here, through the prophet Ezekiel, God rebukes the evil shepherds, or the leaders, of the nation Israel. He speaks of the coming day when they will all be judged, and when his scattered flock will be gathered together by the Messiah, my servant David, as he said in verse 24. In our text in John chapter 10, Jesus boldly proclaims to be the promised good shepherd. And in contrast to his shepherding, he exposes and indicts the Jewish religious leaders, especially the Pharisees, as wicked shepherds who care not for the hurting and the troubling sheep, and who use and abuse the sheep of God's flock for their own personal gain. This is the first time in the Gospel of John that the topic of shepherding has been addressed as such, though it is not the last occurrence. It is a very common theme in the Old Testament, and it also appears in the Synoptic Gospels, not to mention the rest of the New Testament. The teaching of Jesus in our text appears to follow closely after the healing of the man that was born blind and related events, which are recorded in chapter 9. This appears to be a safe conclusion based on three observations. First, there's no indication of a change of time or setting in the first verse of chapter 10. Second, the expression, verily, verily, as the King James puts it, is never used to introduce a new section of the Gospel of John. It always follows up some previous teaching. It indicates that the following statement is important, but also that it has a connection to the preceding. This passage, then, must be understood in the closest of connections with the story of the blind man. Third, in verse 21 of our text, reference is made to the healing of the man born blind. John 10 and verse 21, others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? The healing of the man born blind is very fresh in the mind of those who are divided as to who Jesus is. It seems to me that the events of John chapter 10, at least verses 1 through 21, follow immediately upon the healing of the man that was born blind and his interrogation that was taking place with the Pharisees. Sheep are totally dependent upon the shepherd who tends for them and cares for them and does so with great compassion. Shepherds were the providers, the guides, the protectors, and the constant companions of their sheep. We get an idea from this of looking at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. The bond between the shepherd and the sheep that was so close that to this day, Middle Eastern shepherds can divide their flock that have mingled with other flocks simply by calling their sheep by name, who know and follow the voice of their own shepherd. Shepherds were and are inseparable from their flocks. The shepherd would lead the sheep to a safe place to graze, and then make them lie down for several hours in a shady place. Then as night fell, the shepherd would lead the sheep to the protection of a sheepfold. If the sheep heard the sound of a stranger, they stopped, lifted up their heads, looked around in alarm, and turned and fled, because they didn't know the voice of the stranger. In the Middle East, the Judean shepherds were kept for their fleece. The villages and towns had communal sheepfolds, where they went in at night, and only the guardian of the door had a key. But when the sheep were far out grazing in the fields during the warm season, did not return to the village, they were gathered together in hillside sheepfolds, which were open spaces enclosed by walls, but there was no door. The shepherd would lay down across the opening, and the sheep could not get in or out once the shepherd had laid across the opening of the sheepfold. He was the door. And this is what Jesus referred to when he said, "I am the door of the sheep." Can't get past him. Jesus gave this familiar illustration because he knew that every Middle Eastern shepherd would understand what it was that he was talking about. Not a sheep could enter or exit once in the sheepfold, nor would a wolf enter once the shepherd lay down across the entry. Jesus condemned the spiritual leaders of Israel, the false shepherds, scurrilous shepherds who have been around since the earliest of times. The trouble is they do not recognize themselves, nor do the many others. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. A saintly seeming shepherd is not readily apparent as the wolf would be. We, as sheep, are exposed to dangerous and deadly deceptions as a direct result of humanistic psychology, as well as the self-esteem prosperity and the New Age movements. These shepherds are motivated by power and greed, who fleece their sheep. They are hireling shepherds, as we're told in verses 10 through 14 of John, attracting only those with itching ears. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Christ is the shepherd and the door of his sheep. It is only through this shepherd door, the Christ door, that we have access to the Father. It is only through this door that salvation is possible. This is so far removed from the popular church teachings among liberal religious circles who offer salvation other than the teachings of Christ. They are thieves and robbers, worldly predators. Christ's sheep will not follow the voice of strangers. They will stay close to the shepherd and listen to his voice through the pages of Scripture and follow him. And when the chief shepherd appears, we will receive the crown of glory that will not fade away. In John chapter 10, our Lord identifies himself as the good shepherd, contrasting himself with those shepherds of Israel who were rebuked by the Lord, as we read in Ezekiel. Ezekiel indicts the wicked shepherds of Israel who care for themselves at the expense of the flock. They prey upon the sheep rather than protecting them from predators. They feed and clothe themselves at the expense of the flock, yet they do nothing to minister the needs of the sickly or the injured that were among the flock. It is not difficult to see that Jesus looks upon the Pharisees before him as the kind of shepherds that Ezekiel had condemned. The paralytic man in John chapter 5 had spent years unable to walk, and thus was forced to support himself by begging. Yet when Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day, the Jews were incensed. It is clear they would have preferred that this man not be healed at all than for him to have been healed on the Sabbath day. They most certainly had no compassion on the woman caught in the act of adultery, as we're told in John chapter 7. They were more than willing, however, to use her in their efforts to accuse Jesus of contradicting the law of Moses. In the immediately preceding text, that is John chapter 9, the Pharisees were greatly distressed by the healing of the man that was born blind. These religious leaders did not think of the Israelites as sheep, but as an ignorant and disgusting mob. The fold of those destined to enter the kingdom of God was considered to be a kind of a private club, of which they were the membership committee. Thus they had no compassion on the man that was born blind. He was a write-off. And when this man refused to cooperate and pointed out their inconsistency with their own teaching, they put him out. Not just out of the synagogue, but in truth, in reality, so far as their thinking was concerned, out of the fold. Jesus, on the other hand, had just brought this man into his flock by faith. No wonder Jesus turns to the shepherd, or the subject of shepherding in John chapter 10. Here he contrasts himself, the good shepherd, with the Pharisees and religious leaders of the Jews, who were the evil shepherds. This is truly one of the greatest passages in the Gospel of John and the whole New Testament. We will only begin to plumb the depths and the truths contained here, but let us begin, looking to the Spirit of God to lighten our hearts and minds concerning him who is the Good Shepherd. In John 10, verses 1 to 5, our Lord describes a typical pastoral scene that is familiar to all in his audience. Many of the Israelites were sheep herders. In any city or village, there would be a number of flocks of sheep. For convenience, they would all be shepherded into a common sheepfold, a simple enclosure where the sheep could be contained, while the thieves and predators would be forbidden access. There would be but one door, one access through which the sheep could enter and the sheep could exit. Through the same door, the various shepherds would enter to gather their flocks. Early in the morning, the shepherd would arrive at the sheepfold and enters to lead his flock out to pasture. Then at the end of the day, he or she, as there are many a girl or young woman that herding sheep in the east, bring their sheep into the sheepfold for safekeeping through the night. One person is assigned the job of the doorkeeper. Perhaps this duty is shared among the shepherds on a rotating basis. The doorkeeper stations himself in the doorway, keeping the sheep safely inside and any dangers to the sheep outside. In the morning, each shepherd reports to the doorkeeper, who recognizes him or her and lets them into the sheepfold. Once in the fold, the shepherd calls their own sheep and leads them outside the fold. Knowing the voice of their sheep, or knowing the voice of their shepherd, rather, the sheep of each flock go to their own shepherd when called by name. And they follow him or her outside the sheepfold, only to be brought back safely to the fold in the evening. Jesus uses this familiar scene to demonstrate how he is Israel's true shepherd, and how the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders are the evil shepherds. Evil shepherds, to whom Jesus refers to as thieves and robbers, do not dare present themselves to the doorkeeper, because he will know them for who they are, and will not grant them access to the sheep, since their intent is to steal the sheep and to kill them. If they are to gain entrance into the sheepfold, they must enter by some other way than through the door. They must climb over the wall. The way these folks seek to get the sheep makes it clear that they have no good in mind. The true shepherd enters the sheepfold in a way that demonstrates that their claim to their sheep is legitimate. They come to the doorkeeper, who recognizes them and grants them access through the door to the sheep. Some will differ over the interpretation of some of the details, but the general meaning of this allegory is clear to the reader. Jesus is the true shepherd, Israel's Messiah. There are many to have claimed to be shepherds of God's flock, but who most certainly were not. Included would be the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders who were currently opposing Jesus. Also in view are those false shepherds that were yet to appear. Whether in the past, present, or future, all false shepherds are alike in that they use and abuse the sheep for their own personal selfish interests. And they attempt to gain access and leadership in a way that seeks to avoid the divinely prescribed boundaries. Simply put, they don't meet the job description of a true shepherd, as described in Ezekiel 34 and elsewhere. Now, so far as anyone would claim to be the Messiah, they do not fill the Old Testament prophecies that pertain to the Messiah and his coming. Jesus defines himself as the door of the sheepfold, as well as the shepherd leading the sheep. The sheep are obviously the faithful that follow Jesus. The other sheep not of this fold would be the Gentiles. When the Gentiles were officially welcomed into the ecclesia, it was a great surprise to everyone, including Peter, through whom the invitation was directed. It was done by depicting the Gentiles as unclean animals, as opposed to the sheep, being let down in a four-cornered sheet from heaven. Similar to the four-cornered configuration of the enlightened community at the beginning of the First Kingdom Age, at Sinai. Peter's vision on the roof of Simon's home in Joppa declared that Peter had no right to define what God has cleansed as unclean. We're told in Acts 10. These are the other sheep, not of the Jewish fold. The stranger whose voice is not recognized is the teaching of the scribes and of the Pharisees. Of course, the sheep would have to already know the voice of the shepherd to be able to recognize that this new voice being heard was not that of their shepherd. In like manner, we cannot discern the voice of God or his Son unless we are familiar with their voices. This will only come from becoming or being familiar with their words, that is, by reading and reflecting upon Scripture. Jesus Christ is the exclusive, legitimate avenue, that is, the only door, into the safe enclosure to protect the sheep at night. There are others that can get into the sheepfold. These are robbers and thieves because they do not enter by the door. They are only the community of sheep. They are only in the community of the sheep, that is, the ecclesia, as predators. The presence of false brethren in the ecclesia has always been a reality in every stage of the enlightened community. It is no different today than it was in the days of Noah, as Jesus highlights, or the time of Moses, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, as Peter and Jude highlight, or in the time of Abraham. Remember the hundreds in Lot's group that were incinerated at Sodom? Or of any of the prophets, and certainly during the ministry of our Messiah, as most of the enlightened community to whom he was sent rejected him. The Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian equivalent of today's arranging brothers that some of them would serve as these thieves and robbers, and they would not spare the flock. Peter, Paul, and Jude each warn these false teachers within the ecclesia in the last days. We have thieves and robbers in our current sheepfold. We are no different than all those that went before us. One might wonder how a Christadelphian could enter the sheepfold without entering through Jesus Christ. This is being done through the signature doctrine of the Antichrist system, the denial of the flesh of the Messiah. While the full maturity of this blasphemous doctrine would be the Trinity, the initial leavening stage is the denial of that flesh, that sin nature of our Messiah. The power of sin in the flesh, or in that flesh, that had to be broken in that particular flesh, which was accomplished through the crucifixion. The flesh of Christ had to be denied its influence during his life and defeated in his death. These are the thieves and robbers inside the sheepfold that entered without going through the Christ door. That breaking of the power of sin in the flesh of our Messiah is demonstrated in the breaking of the memorial bread, rejecting his body. It is demonstrated in the tearing of the temple veil immediately upon the death of Jesus. That veil also represented his body of flesh. God refused to allow a single bone of his Son to ever be broken, and also demanded that the Passover lamb had to be consumed without breaking a single bone. Yet we are commanded to remember the death of Jesus by breaking the bread as a symbol of his unbroken body. Clearly, there was something broken in the flesh of Christ that wasn't the physical flesh of Christ. This was the power of sin within us that generates all the lustful temptations that we deal with, the disease, the aging, and the decay. This is a feature of the curse of sin and death. Anyone subscribing to the increasing popular concept of theistic evolution deny the flesh of Christ when they maintain that death preceded sin in the natural order. They deny the divine righteousness in the judgment of death for sin, presuming that death was part of the natural order long before the guilt of sin was ever assigned. How can baptism mean anything to these members of our community, as baptism is a declaration of Yahweh's righteousness in demanding death for sin, that is, the burial in water, as well as his righteousness in offering renewed life, rising from that baptismal grave on the basis of grace, despite being perfectly right in demanding that death in the first place? Now, the door of the sheepfold shadows Christ. This identification of the Christ door, the entryway into the safe enclosure, is a major theme through all Scripture. Jesus was shadowed in the door of the tabernacle, to which all altar sacrifices had to be brought and executed. The door of the tabernacle was the point that Yahweh declared that he would meet and speak with the enlightened community. The behavioral response divinely expected from that daily burnt offering was the pursuit of the knowledge of God. Jesus, the door and the burnt offering, is the key to understanding God. Jesus is the only door by which one could enter the safety of the sheepfold. The three doors of the tabernacle construction is a parallel to the three entrances to the ultimate safety of immortalization. These are the three immortalization events of the divine scripture. First, it was Christ, then the saints at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and third, the saints at the end of the millennial kingdom. And this is also why the six alphanumeric Greek letters with the name of Jesus, iota, eta, sigma, omicron, upsilon, sigma, add up to 3/8, projecting the three conversions from mortality to immortality, the sixes to eights, in the Creator's plan. Jesus is shadowed, projected in the door to Rahab's home in Jericho. The covenant promise was that everyone inside the door would be safe when Jericho would be destroyed. Anyone going outside the door would be killed, and the spies would be guilt-free for any of the deaths that were outside of that door. Jesus was projected in that one door into Noah's Ark. This was the only entrance into that salvation ark, rather, which would be a violation of every construction code today. In that same sense, Jesus was projected as the only avenue of access into the second divinely designed ark of salvation, the golden ark of the covenant. Jesus was that mercy seat between the two cherubim of that golden ark and its three deposits: the bowl of uncorrupted manna, the stones of the covenant, and the high priest's rod of resurrection. Jesus is the third salvation ark. He maintains his door status that was shadowed in the first two divinely assigned typical salvation arcs. That mercy seat was the common focus of the three rituals performed in the Most Holy Chamber on the annual Day of Atonement. The conversion of the incense to dust in the cloud that would cover the mercy seat and save the life of the high priest. The blood of the bullock that was splattered east and west across the mercy seat for the atonement of the entire family of the high priest. And the blood of the goat spattered east and west across the mercy seat for the atonement for the rest of the nation. These three Day of Atonement rituals centered on the mercy seat, projecting those same three immortalization events in the divine plan. The incense dust to cloud conversion that saved the life of the high priest very obviously projects the forever saving of the eternal high priest, Jesus Christ, that first immortalization. The second ritual for the atonement for the family of the high priest projects the second immortalization, the atonement event for the divine family, when the family of Jesus, his bride, brethren, and children, is immortalized at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The third ritual for the atonement for the rest of the nation projects a third immortalization event for the rest of the world at the end of the millennial kingdom. So just as Jesus was the door to Noah's Ark and the door to the mercy seat cover of the golden Ark of the Covenant, he also presents himself as the exclusive door to the sheepfold, the safe enclosure for the faithful. There's also three rituals performed at the door of one's home under the laws of the First Kingdom Age. These two are also related to the Christ door association. First was the great commandment had to be written on the door of one's home. This represented the first stage in the development of the saints. It is the enlightenment, or known as truth. This is projected in the first of the three day and night rituals beginning and ending every day in the kingdom of God, replenishing of the lamps in the holy chamber of the tabernacle, which obviously represents enlightenment. Second was the blood of the Passover lamb had to be painted under the three of the four door frames, the two posts and the lintel. That's the top, not the threshold you're going to step on. This represents the second stage in the development of the saints, the commitment or life. This is projected in the second of the three day and night rituals beginning and ending every day in the kingdom of God, the burning of the incense, which is defined in Scripture as representing prayer. The third was the opening of the ear of the Jewish indentured servant who volunteered to be a lifelong slave for his master. This represents the third stage in the development of the saints, performance, otherwise known as the way. This is projected in the third of the three day and night rituals beginning and ending every day in the kingdom of God, the daily burnt offering. These three rituals performed at the door of one's home projects a truth, life, and way status of our Messiah. It is perfect synergy to see how Jesus identifies his truth, life, way association with being the exclusive avenue of access at his door to his Father. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This expression perfectly mirrors our salvation statement in John 10, that he is the exclusive door to the sheepfold. Now the rock one builds one's faith upon that can withstand the winds and floods of life is that Jesus is the exclusive avenue of salvation. There was no other name by which anyone can be saved. We cannot bypass Jesus. This is because of the principle of extended benefit. It is only on the basis of grace being extended to those who understand and accept and pursue the righteousness of the Creator that anyone can be saved. We are saved on a different basis than Jesus was. He earned salvation. While we cannot earn salvation, if we are not ready to sacrifice everything at every moment, in our personal validations of the Creator's righteousness, then we will not be extended the salvation invitation by Jesus. Our salvation is more than the forgiveness of sins, which many focus on. This principle of extended benefit can be validated in endless ways throughout Scripture. Only the circumcised could partake of the Passover meal, but it's certainly impossible for wives and daughters to be circumcised. However, they legitimately participated in the Passover meal on the basis of their relationship as wife or daughter to the circumcised. This is exactly the same way that Jesus, who is the only one who ever completely cut off the flesh, and we as his bride and children, qualify to partake of the benefits of the antitypical Passover meal, despite the incompleteness of our own circumcision. Just as circumcision was practiced on the eighth day, so that the flesh, that is the sin nature, will be completely cut away in the eighth day, just after the conclusion of the millennial kingdom of the seventh day. This extended benefit principle is seen in how David reclaimed 100% of the wives and children of the 600 men from the Amalekite raiders who had taken them from Ziklag just before David was appointed king in Judah. This principle of extended benefit is why the Jewish persecutors at Philadelphia will rise from the dead simply for the vindication of the faithful that they persecuted. The resurrection and judgment of those who will only rise to inherit eternal death is for the sole purpose of the principle of divine vindication. That divine vindication benefit is extended to all the saints. it is part of the glory that they will experience. Another extension of this principle is how the slaves of the Jewish community could partake of the Passover meal, but the hirelings could not. Remember the transitional ritual from indentured servant to permanent slave that takes place at the door of one's home, the ritual of opening of the ear. There is a difference between a slave, that which belongs to the faithful, and a hireling. Just like how the hireling is presented in John 10 as anyone who enters the sheepfold without coming in through the only door. Why was Lot saved from Sodom before its destruction? It wasn't simply because he was a righteous man. It was primarily due to Abraham. Why were Lot's daughters saved out of Sodom's destruction? Because of their righteous father. This is the principle of extended benefit. Therefore, it is the exhortation of every father and husband to pursue the Creator's righteousness, not simply for their own love of God and a personal desire for salvation, but that perhaps their benefit may be extended to those they love on the basis of favored relationship with Yahweh in Christ. Therefore, another validation of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only door to salvation is this principle of extended benefit. We have no access to salvation outside of this principle from being extended from Jesus to us, the only one who actually deserves salvation. Now, hearing divine communication is a unique quality of the saints, but certainly not the entire enlightened community. Jesus explained why he maintained his Father's policy of communicating through intentional complexity. In his answer to the disciples about why he insisted on teaching in parables, that he only explained to them in private and not to everyone. The purpose was to provide more to those with hearing ears from within the enlightened community, the Christadelphians of his generation, while at the same time taking away from those within the enlightened community without hearing ears. That intentional complexity required a degree of interpretation. Ears that don't hear are powered by an uncircumcised heart, a very common condition in any enlightened community of any divinely appointed age, not just during the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. That uncircumcised heart interprets everything from a self perspective as opposed to our Creator's perspective. They lose what little they have. Those with a circumcised heart have ears that can hear, understanding the real communication intentionally hidden from the complexity of the expressions. This hearing of the voice of Jesus extends to beyond the judgment. Only those who can hear him will be invited to inherit his Father's nature. In John chapter 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." There is a dual-stage application in the hearing of Jesus. One stage is for all those who are accountable to the vindication of Yahweh's righteousness. They will hear the voice of Jesus despite being dead. They will rise from the dead at the command of Christ. In much the same way, the lifeless features of creation obeyed the verbal commands of the Creator when they either came into existence or moved into position. The second stage in the hearing of the voice of Jesus is far more selective from that larger group that responds to his call for judgment. This will be the invitation to inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. This is what is being expressed in verse 25 of John 5 that we just read. "The dead are those under the condemnation of death, but will have risen back to mortality." This is what Paul is expressing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortality must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The immortalization process is described as the dead being raised. The expression of the dead being raised to incorruptibility is the same as when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. If we want to participate in that second immortalization event, that Feast of Weeks Harvest celebration at the beginning of the restored kingdom age, then we have to develop those hearing ears at this point in time. We have to recognize this has never been a common condition in the enlightened community since Eden. Just because someone is baptized into the Christadelphian Ecclesia is no guarantee of them having hearing ears. Now, on the issue of the right to lay down his life and to take it up again, this claim of our Messiah is oddly misused by apostate Christians in their delusions of the spirit nature of Christ, whether describing the Trinity or preexistence. This is the full maturity of the denial of the flesh of Christ, as we talked about a little bit earlier. The initial application of the statement is a declaration of the necessary voluntary nature of our Messiah's final sacrifice, which would break the power of sin through his death. Jesus could have stopped the process at his arrest, trial, and execution at any point. He had the right to take back his life from his sacrificial death. He even asked if that might be possible in his Gethsemane prayer. Jesus was actually orchestrating his own execution. He was presiding over every step, just as the high priest had to do for an atonement sacrifice. Jesus gently encouraged the arresting mob to take him. The account in John 19 demonstrates the extreme fear that the well-armed mob was suffering when they came to him in the night to arrest the man who recently brought a stinking four-day-old corpse back to life. Despite Judas identifying a target in the dark with the greeting of a kiss, the arresting party didn't move on him as previously planned. Jesus had to ask them who they were looking for. And after he told them that he was Jesus of Nazareth, that they were seeking after, they all stepped back apprehensively and comically fell over each other to the ground. They were scared to death of Jesus of Nazareth. Any sign of aggression on our Messiah's part would have ignited a stampeding panic down the Mount of Olives, accompanied by what I would call girly screams. Jesus gently encouraged them yet again, asking who they were looking for. He confirmed that he was their target and asked that his friends might be allowed to leave, clearly surrendering. At his trial, Jesus could have stopped that at any time he chose. It was a completely illegal trial. He remained silent, not simply to avoid highlighting the hypocrisy of these law experts, but also to fuel their frustrations. It was the adjuring, that is, the swearing, by the name of the God of the Most High Priest, that forced Jesus to verbally respond with the truth that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. At his Roman trial, we again see the fear of Jesus in Pilate, a man who did not present any historic evidence of being naturally fearful. He had sent disguised assassins into a Jewish crowd in advance. When they were not dispersed as directed, he signaled his soldiers to start slaughtering the Jewish crowd. Pilate was ambitious and could be quite ruthless, but he was also fearful of condemning Jesus. So was his wife. Everyone was justifiably afraid of Jesus of Nazareth. His silence, both before his Jewish and Gentile trials, validates the voluntary nature of his sacrifice, that he would not exercise his right to take back his life from this execution process when he would validate his father's righteousness in that Edenic cursed judgment of sin to die, or death for sin. No one could take Christ's life from him. He had total control all the time. He was not caught up in a series of unfortunate events that left him the unwilling victim. He was always in control of each situation, from his arrest to the Jewish and Roman trials, and even during his crucifixion. The second application of Christ's statement that he had the right to lay down his life and take it again was his understanding that he would be resurrected as a direct result of his death. This was the promise that he had from his Father. We are told it was not possible that death could hold him. In Acts 2, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Jesus understood this equation. He knew that his sacrifice would mean that his return from the grave. His Father's righteousness would demand that resurrection to mortal life, and then his resurrection to immortal life. Jesus had been given the authority for his life to be taken back from the grave where he had voluntarily laid it down. In John 10 and 18, the Greek word exousia is translated power in the King James Version, but it could just as easily have been translated authority. The ESV and other modern translations do translate it as authority. And that takes the sting out of the Trinitarian claim that Jesus is God. Now to get a bit technical. This text is not actually a parable, as we might think of the English word, as the word used here is used in the other synoptic gospels. The word for parable used so often in the synoptic gospels, approximately 50 times, is not found in the Gospel of John. Conversely, the Greek word, which is rendered parable, is not found in any of the synoptic gospels, but is used 4 times in the Gospel of John. The word parable may not be the best translation that John has employed. The discourse about the Good Shepherd is called a paroimia. Excuse my pronunciation on that. The general paroimia, literally a wayside saying, is a figurative saying. Here in chapter 10, it is an allegory rather than a parable. The Gospel of John does not contain any parables. The very term parable only occurs in the Synoptic Gospels and in Hebrews 9 and 9 and chapter 11 and 19, while paroimia occurs only in the 4th Gospel and in 2 Peter 2 and 22. In the New Testament, there is some overlapping in the meaning of the terms of parable and paroimia. Each may refer to a proverb, as in 2 Peter 2 and Luke 4, but this is the exception rather than the rule. Primarily, the Hebrew mashal has a very wide connotation. A proverb, a parable, a poem, a riddle, veiled and pointed remark. Essentially, the difference in meaning between a paroimia, in the sense of an allegory, as here in chapter 10, and a parable amounts to this, that the former partakes in the nature of a metaphor. The latter is more like a simile. A metaphor is an implied comparison. Tell that fox, when they're talking about Herod. The simile is an expression or an expressed comparison. His appearance was as lightning. An allegory may be defined as an extended metaphor, a parable, and as an extended simile. It is difficult to class this section exactly. It is called a paroimia in verse 6, which may indicate a proverb, or more generally, a dark saying of some sort. It differs from the synoptic parables in that there are no connected story. It is basically an allegory, but with the distinctive features of its own. The word rendered figurative speech is paroimia, an expression that occurs again in John chapter 16 and verse 25 and 29, but never in the synoptic gospels. The favorite term here is paroboli, parable, which never occurs in John. Both words render Hebrew mashal, and all 3 words can refer to an extraordinarily wide variety of literary forms, including proverbs, parables, maxims, similes, allegories, fables, riddles, narratives, embodying certain truths, taunts, and more. The common feature of these is quite different genres in that there is something enigmatic or cryptic about them. Hence the NIV's translation, figure of speech, in verse 6. Whatever the form, and Jesus did use many different forms, Jesus' opponents did not understand what he was trying to tell them. The importance of our Lord's teaching is indicated by the familiar expression, truly, truly, or as the NET Bible renders it, I tell you the solemn truth. Jesus is the door for the sheep. In verses 7 through 10, it is not the shepherd who passes through the door, but his sheep. Those sheep who pass through the door, who trust in Jesus as God's Messiah, the good shepherd, are those who are saved, and who enter into the abundant life. In sheep's terms, they enjoy the safety of the shepherd's care and protection, the abundance of rich pastures and water, to which he in turn leads them. They couldn't have it any better. In people terms, those who trust in Jesus are forgiven their sins and enter into the abundant life under the protection, guidance, and tender care of the Savior, who is the Good Shepherd. Pseudo-shepherds do not care about the flock. They care about themselves. Thus, they use and abuse the flock, but they do not tenderly care for the flock. They come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The Good Shepherd intimately knows and tenderly cares for his flock, but he does so far more. He places the interests of the flock far above his own. And thus, in order to save the flock, he lays down his life for his sheep. The hireling is interested in his wages more than the sheep he is paid to care for. If a wolf attacks the sheep under his care, he would be risking personal injury were he to seek to save the sheep. The hireling therefore forsakes the sheep to save his own skin. He runs from danger rather than endanger himself to save the flock. The good shepherd does much more than simply put himself in harm's way to save the sheep. He deliberately lays down his life to save sheep. The sacrificial death of the good shepherd described here is not for sheep in general. That is, all sheep in the sheepfold, as we're talking about in verses 1 to 5. It is for his sheep, the sheep in his flock, the elect whom the Father has given him, who he himself has chosen. It is for the sheep, and only for the sheep, that the good shepherd lays down his life. Jesus dies for those who have been given to him by the Father, for the children of God, for true believers. It is the teaching of the fourth gospel throughout. It is also the doctrine of the rest of Scripture. With his precious blood, Christ purchased his ecclesia, his people, the elect. Jesus does not say that he will have other sheep, but rather he does have them. These are surely elect sheep from among the Gentiles. While these sheep have not yet become part of our Lord's flock, they most certainly will. Our Lord can therefore speak of these sheep as those sheep. He already has, because salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is God's work. Men are called to respond, and respond they will, if they are his sheep. They will hear his voice, and they will follow him. These sheep will become part of the Lord's one flock. They are not an inferior flock, nor are they a separate flock. Believing Jews and Gentiles make up one flock, those that hear and respond.